Thank you. Like a man who chooses very carefully his words, notice he said we had to change the venue on Wednesday night, and that's an appropriate phrase to use, I guess, in light of the change of venue. But let's turn to Acts chapter 17, which is our portion for this morning. And it is a real pleasure to be here with you again. Always enjoy when the Lord provides the opportunity for me to be among you and to witness again, as Paul would say, your order and your steadfastness in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the things that you're able to benefit from in one sense is that when you don't frequent places too often, you're able in some sense to recognize growth in people a little bit more perhaps than you would if you were there all the time. It's almost like with children, if you're around them all the time, you're not as aware of how much they're growing, but when you see other relatives' children or friends' children and you haven't seen them in 6 months or a year, then you look at them and you marvel at how much they've grown. And in a sense, spiritually, it's good to come to a place where you see believers who are growing in the Lord Jesus Christ and making progress in the things of God. So as Paul would say in the book of Romans, it is a mutual encouragement. And I trust that the encouragement that I receive, I'll be able to be an encouragement to you while here. Let's turn to Acts chapter 17, and we'll read from the first verse. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was the synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and there and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. When they had taken security of Jason and of the other, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who, coming thither, went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily, whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, also of honorable women which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached to Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea, but Silas and Timotheus abode there still, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed. They departed. Now, just a little bit by way of background on the 17th chapter here, which we'll be looking at a bit more in detail in just a moment. This is Paul's second missionary journey. As you know, the book of Acts records the missionary journeys of Paul and those that often traveled with him. This is his second missionary journey, Paul and Silas, as we have here in Acts chapter 17. And Timothy and Luke left Troas for Philippi, Acts chapter 16, which we have just before this. After the Macedonian vision, if you've read these portions before, you know that they saw the plea to come over into the land of Macedonia, to come over and help, and they went over into the area of Macedonia, into that part of Europe. And in Acts chapter 16, you have them entering into that particular area. They meet Lydia. They meet a demon-possessed girl. And they meet the one that the children were quoting the verse about this morning, that Philippian jailer, to whom they said, when he asked the question, "What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house." At that point in the story, as far as we can tell, Luke stays behind. Timothy stays behind also for a short time. And then Paul and Silas travel. Now, it was about 100 miles to Thessalonica. It never ceases to amaze me, these men who traveled on foot and walked at great distances in that day and age to carry the gospel to people that had never heard the gospel before. They traveled 100 miles or so to Thessalonica. Thessalonica at that time was the capital of Macedonia, which was a part of Europe, as we call it today. Located on a very strategic highway, very well-built highway, built by the Romans, and also a key military highway. And it's interesting, again, just as a sidelight, to see God arranging the timing of these things. When Rome had built these tremendous roads as military arteries to get to from one city to the other, roads that were excellent, some of the roads that still exist even to this day, you can see the evidence of them. These roads were the roads that those early preachers walked to carry the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Strategic military highway. Thessalonica was a port, a naval station. And because of the influence of various parts of the world into Thessalonica, the city was filled with idolatry. Any place you had a naval port in that day, any place you had a shipping port in that day, had a lot of influence from various countries around the world or various parts of the world, and often, as most often was the case, there was a tremendous amount of idolatry that existed in those cities in that day. Idolatry of all different forms and varieties. The city was probably about, as estimated, 200,000 in population. So it was a big city, a large, thriving city. And as we said, it's still a city of modern Greece today. Now, I've wondered, as Paul and those who traveled with him would go to a place like Thessalonica, a city of about 200,000, a city that was a port city, a naval city, a city that was filled with idolatry. What must it have been like to go to a place like that where Jesus Christ was not known as Lord and Savior? They couldn't go like we often do, where there was a basic knowledge even of who Jesus Christ is. You were talking to some people who had never even heard the name of Jesus Christ before. What an amazing thing to see the work of God take place and people get saved and people form together in a New Testament assembly, a church gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in that location. An incredible work. And we want to see how Paul went about that this morning here in Acts chapter 17. Now, what would we do if we went to a city like that? Well, there was one bright spot, in a sense, on the horizon as far as Paul was concerned. Being a Jew, he went to the synagogue. That was the order of that day, to the Jew first. But also, Paul knew that there were those there who read the Word of God. So as his first procedure was, in many of the areas he preached, he goes first, as it says in verse 1, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. Now watch what Paul does. He goes into the synagogue, and it says, as his manner was, he went in unto them, and for 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scripture. Now, the first thing that you recognize about the synagogue as it existed in the day that Paul lived is that, well, sometimes, quite frankly, we think of the synagogue as the building that's down the street somewhere. In the same way, unfortunately, that our terminology has strayed from the meaning in the Scripture, we think of a church as a building down the street somewhere. Neither one are true. A synagogue was simply, in its simplest form, a gathering together of Jews. And if I'm not mistaken, in that day, the minimum requirement was 10. If you had 10 Jewish people who gathered together at some part in the world, that was a synagogue. It didn't have to have a building. It didn't have to have any kind of structure whatsoever. The synagogue was the people that gathered together. And now we think of it as a building. In the same sense, we mistakenly sometimes, and I'm generalizing when I say we, think of the church as a building. The church isn't the building. The church is the people who are gathered together. Saved ones gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the church. But anyway, they came together and there was a synagogue there of the Jews. Could have been a building, but nevertheless, there was a gathering of Jewish people. And Paul went in with them. Now, they had liberty in that day as a visitor, as one who was well-versed in Scripture, to get up and to read the Scripture and to expound the Scripture. And that's what Paul is going to do. Notice what it says in verse 2. Paul, as his manner was, he went in unto them, and for 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Now, the word that's used there for reasoned is a word that means to select. It means to distinguish something, almost to revolve in your mind. I guess what I think about is I still have one of the old-fashioned tools that to me is real handy on my desk called a Rolodex. And some of you younger generation may not be as familiar with that, but it's a little round thing that has these little file cards on, and you can rotate it around, and it flips around, and you keep phone numbers and material on there that's helpful to you. And I find that helpful to me. A Rolodex, you know, it revolves around, and you can select one of the numbers out of it. Well, that's kind of what the word that's used here in the Scripture is for what Paul did. It means that he reasoned with them. That is, he selected things that were revolving around in a sense, but not just anything. Notice what he says. He reasoned with them out of the Scripture. In other words, in his mind was filled with Scripture that he could draw from. And so as they reasoned together, as they revolved these things around, he selected from the Scripture. That's what the indication is here. That's what he drew on. Now, often, as they did in that day, he would have taught by the method of question and answer. You can find that in Paul's writings. He would ask a question, and then, when the answer was given, they would respond to that particular answer, whatever it might have been. That was a common method of teaching in that day. And as I say, it's reflected oftentimes in Paul's writings, whether or not there's an audience that would answer him in the writing or not. You see it in books such as Romans, for instance, when he'll ask a question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he awaits as if for an answer. God forbid. He gives the answer. But that was a common form of teaching, and that's what he would have done in that day, to teach by question and answer, and also to teach by discourse and lecture. So it wasn't just question and answer. It was also to lecture from the Scripture, to discourse from the Scripture. Paul reasoned with them out of the Scripture. Now notice in verse 3 what it says, and this was his method, this was his approach. Two things that it says there, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again. Opening, that refers to the Scripture. In other words, he took the Scripture, and the word opening means to lay it out and to make it clear. To lay out the Scripture and to make it clear. That's what he did. He opened the Scripture. He laid it out plainly for them to be able to see. And then it says alleging. The word alleging means to take something and to lay it side by side. So what Paul did was to open the Scripture and make it clear. Then next to the Scripture, he put his teaching so that they could compare what he was saying with what the Scripture itself said. But notice first, he's simply opening the Scripture to them and then explaining and getting them to put the two together so that they could see it. That's what he does here. In other words, Paul took his doctrine and his teaching and he laid it beside the Old Testament Scripture for support. Now remember, many of you may know, some of you may not, that they didn't have the New Testament as we call it at that time. All they had was the Old Testament as we call it today, the writings. And so he would take the Old Testament Scripture, and next to that he would lay his teaching. And then they would compare the two. And that's what he would call upon them to do. He called upon the Word of God for support for what he was showing to them. Opening and alleging that Christ must needs suffer, have suffered, and risen again from the dead. In other words, watch what Paul's approach was to the Jewish people of that day. Remember that when you read the word Christ in the Bible, it's not the name of the Lord Jesus. In other words, it's not the name of the Lord Jesus like you would say, my name is Larry Christ. His name was Jesus Christ. It's not the name of Jesus in that sense. It is a title of Christ. And when we speak of his full name and title, the Lord Jesus Christ, that gives us the fullness of his name, but the term Christ is a title, and simply it meant the Messiah, the one that was anointed by God, the one that was marked out by God. Now, why is that important? Well, it was important because in an Old Testament setting and in a Jewish synagogue in that day, what Paul is simply showing them is this, that Christ must needs have suffered. In other words, that the Messiah had to suffer. So here's Paul in the synagogue. He's taking the Old Testament Scriptures and he's telling Old Testament Jews in that sense, hey, the Messiah has to suffer. You know that the Scripture teaches that Messiah has to provide a blood atonement. And that Messiah is going to bear the sins of his people. And that the one that is the Messiah, well, the Scripture prophesies that he's going to rise from the dead. He's going to die and rise from the dead, and so on. And all along that time, you see, the Jews are all in the Amen corner. Yes, that's right. I mean, if they believe the Scripture, they were. They're all agreeing. That's right. That's what the Scripture says. Isaiah 53 prophesies about him. And Psalm 16 tells us about him. And Psalm 22 tells us about him. And Genesis 22 pictures him. And on you could go throughout the Old Testament Scripture, showing that Messiah must needs suffer and rise from the dead. And there's not a Jew that believed the Word of God who wouldn't have agreed with Paul up to that point. We'll watch what Paul does next. You see, not only did he say that he must rise from the dead and suffer, but now he says in verse 3, this Jesus whom I preach unto you is the Christ. He is the Messiah. So what he's doing is he's saying, hey, you know that and Paul could say, these are our scriptures. And our scriptures say that the Messiah must suffer. Isn't that right? Oh, that's absolutely right. He's going to die and provide a blood atonement. That's what Isaiah 53 said.
Yeah, that's right.
He's going to rise again from the dead. Yes, that's right. Well, let me tell you something. This Jesus that I'm preaching to you, the historical Jesus of Nazareth, is that Messiah. And that was the clincher. And right then, you see, that was the telling moment. Up until then, he had the whole audience. At that point, when he pressed the issue that the historical Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the promised Messiah, the Christ of God, notice then what the reaction is. Some of them believed, consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. You see, here's the point in verse 3. There came a time when it was not enough just to lay the scripture side by side, show them the teaching. There came a point when it had to be personalized. Notice how Paul puts it here. This Jesus, whom I preach unto you. In other words, it had to get to the point where it was personalized. This Jesus, whom I preach unto you. In other words, we don't just preach about Christ. We preach Christ. Salvation is not just believing certain things. It is trusting in a person. It is the one in whom we have believed. It's not just believing a set of dogma or doctrine. It's placing our faith and trust in a living Savior, one who lives today, the one who is the Christ of God, the Messiah of God. And he pressed to them this reality that they needed to trust in that one. The historical facts were beyond dispute, but the second half of this verse gives us the personal confrontation. And that's the way it is with people today, isn't it? You know, it's true. It was true then. It's true in the age, in the day, in the country in which we live. A lot of people know about Jesus Christ. A lot of people have heard the facts about Jesus Christ. But it is altogether a different thing, isn't it? When you personally trust the welfare of your eternal soul to that person. When you personally, by faith, receive and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's a different thing, isn't it? People grow up in all sorts of religious situations, knowing all the facts about Him, yet have never personally placed their trust in that one who alone can save. That's the way it is in the country in which we live. But praise the Lord, you notice what happened now with the reactions that took place. Often, as it's been noted probably before in the book of Acts, wherever Paul preached, there was reception, and oftentimes there was a riot as well. And that's what takes place here. The Jews which believed not. So at this point, some of them believed. Praise God, some of them believed. And the Jews which believed not, they took these fellows, gangsters, and got them together, and they said, look, we're going to go assault this house of Jason. We're going to carry these out to all the people. In verse 6, when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren under the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also. What an amazing testimony of the gospel, wasn't it? In actuality, they were turning the world right side up, but they looked on it as turning the world upside down. Isn't it an amazing thing? Here was Paul. What did he have besides the clothes on his back and a few other people who were traveling with them? And they looked at these ones who were preaching that message of Christ, that message of the gospel, and they said, these are turning the world upside down. You know, sometimes in the complicated society in which we live, I look back at the early church and all of its simplicity, and I wonder, how in the world did they ever make it? How did they make it? They didn't have promotional men. They didn't have Christian television. They didn't have radio. They didn't have Christian bookstore. They didn't have bumper stickers. You know, I mean, they didn't have Christian t-shirts. How in the world did they ever get by? It's amazing, isn't it? They had the power of the gospel, a living Savior who had affected their own lives. You know, they didn't even have a New Testament. They didn't even have a New Testament. And they were accused of turning the world upside down, and literally, well, that's literally what they did, only they were setting it right side up, but it shook the entire world in which they lived. What an amazing thing. The power of a living Christ and the power of the gospel. And I say that to say that in the day and age in which we live, an age when all sorts of methods and gimmicks and things are promoted oftentimes by those sometimes well-intentioned, sometimes not well-intentioned. Never lose heart. Never forget the power of the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the message of the reality of that Christ that has lived in a life in the day and the age and the world in which we live. Reliance upon the ministry and the power of God's Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to accomplish the work that only He can do. It is still working in the world in which we live. And you, many of you out there, are the evidence of that. And so the reaction to the truth that always follows. Now, it says in verse 8 that they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things, when they had taken security, that as they took some money from Jason, the other, they let him go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither said, we're not going to do that again. Boy, we made a mistake with that time in Thessalonica. Man, we really got in hot water there. And obviously, if it caused such a disruption to the society, then we're not going to fool with that again. No. They immediately, it says in verse 10, coming thither, went into synagogue of the Jews. Don't you love it? Here's Paul and them, and I mean, they get run out of Thessalonica on a rail and cause a riot in the city, an uproar that's going on, yet they were committed to the call of God in their life. They were committed to the purpose of God in their life, and they weren't going to let a little thing like a riot discourage them from doing what God had called them to do. They get to the next city, and rather than reading those circumstances and saying, well, you know, God must have shut that door on us, and I mean fast. They didn't call it. They just went to the city, and they did what God had called them to do. They go right to another synagogue, and they start all over again. Now watch what happens at Berea. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in this, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. And so many have noted this verse that we, in that sense, ought to be like the Bereans, who searched the scriptures to see whether these things be so. Now, I find in the day that we live in that unfortunately many people are not willing to do that. They're not willing to examine the scriptures to see if these things are so. But the Bereans were. And they looked at the Word of God to see whether these things were so. And it says in verse 12, therefore many of them believed, also of honorable women, which were Greeks, and of men, not a few. Now, the amazing thing that came to me as I was looking at this passage is this. That to my knowledge, how many of you know anything about the church at Berea? Nothing. I'm not saying there wasn't one. There were believers that were saved. But I don't know anything about the church at Berea. But the church at Thessalonica. Now here's the amazing thing, you see. You gotta be careful reading situations and circumstances. The because we tend to think, man, if there's trouble here, you know, if there's difficulty, then God must be shutting that door. That's not always the case. That may be the very indication that God's opened the door. Here they were at Berea. And, oh, man, those people just loved it. They received the word with all readiness of mind. You know, they listened to what was said, and they were more noble than those at Thessalonica, and many of them believed. You know, you look at that and you think, tremendous. And there may have been a tremendous work of God that goes on, but the Spirit of God doesn't record it. For on the other hand, at Thessalonica, problems, difficulty, riot, turmoil, upset. And yet, the church at Thessalonica, we have 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians that give us insight into what we call from Scripture a model church. A model church in that it's not a problematic church. It's not filled or plagued, at least at that point, with the problems that some of the other churches in that century were. What an amazing thing. And I'm not saying that the way that to indicate that you're in God's will to go out and start a riot or go out and cause a lot of problems to be sure that you're, you know, in God's will. But there are some interesting things that we note from this. First of all, what seemed like failure was not failure. Leave the results with God. That's what they did. When they had a problem at Thessalonica, they went to Berea, and they did exactly what they were led of the Lord to do. Leave the results with the Lord. Sometimes we share the gospel with somebody, we preach the gospel to somebody, and we think, man, you know, nothing's happened there. You don't know what's going on. Leave the result. God hasn't called us to view results. He's called us to preach the gospel, to leave the results with Him. Secondly, problems are not an indication necessarily that we are out of the Lord's will. It wasn't true in the life of Paul and those that traveled with him. The very indication that they were in the will of God. Third, their ministry was based on the Word of God. They had nothing else. They had no gimmicks. They had no methods. They had no manipulative things. Their ministry was based solely on the Word of God, backed by the Spirit of God. It was sufficient in that day. It is sufficient in the day and age in which we live. And third, or fourth, their ministry established believers in the Word of God. Now, scholars debate how long Paul was actually at Thessalonica. Obviously, from the Acts account, we know that he reasoned with them 3 Sabbath days, 3 weeks. He possibly could have been there longer and only reasoned with them for 3 of the Sabbath days there. Nevertheless, however long he was there a very short period of time. And yet, when you read 1 Thessalonians, he talks to those believers about the doctrine of election. He talks to those believers about the Holy Spirit. He talks in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. He talks to those believers about the Trinity. He talks to them about sanctification. He talks to them about the resurrection. He talks to them about their walk in the Lord Jesus Christ, holiness of living. He taught them the doctrine of Scripture, and those believers were established in the faith. What an amazing work went on at Thessalonica. And so he didn't pull any punches. And it is the Word of God that will establish people in the things of God. That's true personally in our own lives. It's true corporately as we come together as believers in the Lord Jesus. And so Paul, it says in verse 13, when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached of Paul at Berea, they came thither also and stirred up the people. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go as it were to see. Silas and Timotheus abode there still, and they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. Now, turn with me, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians. This was a constant source of pain in the life of Paul. He says in chapter 1, in verse 14, let me back up to verse 13. Those that believed and were gathered together as an assembly of God's people in the town of Thessalonica, who are called in chapter 1 and verse 1, the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 13, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word, when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus." I'm sorry, I'm in chapter 2. Did I say chapter 1? I'm in chapter 2. You probably picked that up by now when you didn't find those words in chapter 1. But in chapter 2 and verse 14, "Ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." And so we see here that Paul mentions once again the great pain of his own heart, that pain that he expresses in the book of Romans concerning his own countrymen, those who had the promises of the Messiah, those to whom the Messiah came, and yet at this stage in the history of the nation, who not only persecuted those that were preaching Christ, but also attempted to forbid them to speak to the Gentiles, that the Gentiles might be saved. Paul says, "For this cause, the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost." In spite of the hindrances, in spite of all opposition, even as Paul would say in chapter 2, 1 Thessalonians, verse 18, Satan himself hindered God's work progress. Now back up just for a moment to the first chapter of 1 Thessalonians, and we're going to close with this as we look there. Here was a church that is a model church because they're commended for the qualities that you find, especially in chapter 1. First of all, they were an elect church, Paul says in verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." They had an evident election. The work of God was evident in their lives. Why was it evident? In chapter 1 and verse 9, they turned to God from idols. There was a change in the life of the Thessalonians. What an amazing work God had done. Here were these Thessalonians who worshiped idols. As ridiculous as that may sound to us, they bowed down to images. And all of a sudden, they weren't going to the pagan temple anymore. All of a sudden, they weren't participating in the pagan practices anymore. All of a sudden, they were gathered together to worship the Lord Jesus Christ. What a work he'd done. They turned to God, and in turning to God in true repentance, they turned from idols. There was an evident work of election that took place in their lives. Second, they were an exemplary church, an example. He says in verse 6, "You became followers of us and of the Lord." And so they were an example in how they received the Word of God, in how they followed the Apostles' teaching, in how they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. You can look at the Thessalonian church as examples. But then watch what else he says. They were an evangelistic church in verse 8. "From you sounded out the Word of the Lord," he says in verse 8, "so that we need not to speak anything." The Thessalonians themselves took up the message and began to spread it abroad.
how that must have thrilled the heart of the apostle as he saw those believers take up the gospel and carry it to those nations around. And then fourth, they were an expectant church. In verse 9 and 10, they not only turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, but they were waiting expectantly on His Son from heaven. And so we see here that as Paul preached in that area and as those believers gathered together, they were an example. They showed the evidence of change in their lives. They were evangelistic, reaching out to others around them, and they were waiting on the return of the Lord Jesus from heaven. What an incredible work that took place in that day. And you know, it's still an ongoing work in the day and age in which we live. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer. Our Father, we marvel again as we see the power of the gospel, the power of the living, resurrected Christ at work in that world, in that day. And yet, those of us who are saved, we marvel too as we simply look in the mirror and realize as we see the one there that you've saved, that that work is still ongoing in the day and age in which we live. And our Father, we thank you for the testimony of this assembly here, believers that are gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to meet in simplicity and in scripturalness, following the teaching of the New Testament as closely as we can adhere to. And our Father, we thank you for the work that's ongoing in the world in which we live. What a work was done there. And Father, we know that in the day and age in which we live, we too will face opposition. That opposition is not necessarily an indication that we're out of your will. Maybe that we're very much in the center of your will. Now, Father, we pray that if there are any here that haven't experienced that life-changing reality of the gospel and of the one of whom the gospel speaks, our Lord Jesus, that even today they might realize what is available to them through the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. We give you thanks in His name.